Turn, if you would, please, to Luke chapter 4. We've been there for a few Sundays now, looking at the temptation of Jesus Christ. And so far, we've worked our way really through the first two temptations. I'm going to pause in that procedure a little bit before stepping into the third temptation. And I want us to look at the temptation this time from a theological perspective, a soteriological perspective. So it'll be a more theological afternoon for us than a practical one. Not entirely impractical, though. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw down yourself from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. I've entitled this afternoon's message, "The Messiah Fulfills Righteousness in the Temptation." The Messiah fulfills righteousness in the temptation. Now, last week, we looked more deeply at the second temptation of Satan as he tested Christ. As he was testing Christ, he was testing really the second Adam's nature, looking, as it were, for non-existent chinks in our Lord's righteous armor. We noted that Satan was no doubt well aware of our Lord's continual state of distress and urgency to fulfill the work of the Messiah, and that Satan tried to leverage that holy desire into a decision to violate the will of the Father. A false, immediate authority and glory with power to accomplish his mission was what Satan deceptively offered as he showed the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. Now, from this device of the tempter, we learn that Satan does indeed present himself as an angel of light, as we've been warned. We finished last Sunday by examining the diabolical argument for doing evil to promote the greater good. I hope you remember what we kind of covered there. Now, this afternoon, what I want to do is to consider once again this statement of Jesus in Luke 12:50 that I presented to you last week, that I said is one of the more intriguing statements of the Bible. There our Lord is recorded as saying, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." Now, if nothing else, this statement is a declaration of the deep commitment of Jesus to fulfill his messianic mission. He was, we might say, declaring that he was all in from the beginning. Considering that commitment in the light of the gospel record of the temptation of Jesus, I want us to note that the Messiah of God, bearing the message and the mission of redemption, Jesus Christ thoroughly accomplishes his ministry from the very beginning. Even in this time of great temptation, Jesus was fulfilling his redemptive ministry. In the temptation, the Messiah is demonstrated to be the Lamb of God without blemish and without spot. Now, the key word today will be accomplished, meaning perfect, complete in form and function. No missing piece, no imperfection, no inadequacy. Rather, there was no lack to be found in Jesus' accomplishment of his redemptive ministry. In this very early event of temptation, by contrast, we see that from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus Christ is revealed to be the one and only perfecter, the perfect author and finisher of our faith. That's far from lack. In the temptation event, we're witnessing the practical authorship of Jesus in his earliest beginning historic steps, accomplishing our salvation as he lived among men. Now, in complete contravention of Satan's goal to invalidate the messianic mission, in his temptation, Jesus actually continues to proceed with fulfilling it, so that one day soon, he will be able to boldly shout, "Accomplished," from the cross. That's happening even now in the temptation. So we see, or rather I hope it's going to be that we see through the Spirit and the Word this afternoon, we see in examining the temptation of Jesus that our salvation is imminently secure because Jesus has perfectly accomplished our redemption in a particular way. He has fulfilled righteousness. Now, to begin our examination of Jesus Christ accomplishing his messianic mission of redemption in the events of temptation by fulfilling righteousness, we need to first take a brief step backwards in time, at least the time of Jesus, just a few days earlier to look at our Lord's baptism. Something happens there that sheds light on this idea. Now, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, tells us that when Jesus came to John for baptism, John would have prevented him. He would have stopped it cold, saying, quote, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Unquote. Now put yourself in John's shoes for a moment, and you'll appreciate his consternation. He's just seen Jesus coming, and as he's seen Jesus coming, he declared publicly with a loud voice, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." All right? Everyone's looking at Jesus. Everyone that was within earshot heard John, and I imagine that John had a fairly loud voice. He kind of comes across as this sort of bombastic figure. Everyone's looking at Jesus, who's just been declared a remover of sins. John's baptism, we're told, is one of repentance and remission of sins for sinners. And now Jesus, who's without blemish and without spot, wants John to baptize him. Do you see the problem? To John, this stood everything that he knew about redemption on its head. No wonder he initially refuses and says, "I need to be baptized by you, but you're coming to me?" Now, analyzing this tense moment a little bit more, consider that John's thinking is sound insofar as it goes. What if John's baptism conveys the idea of Jesus' unrighteousness to the crowd that's watching all this? What if John is about to commit a terrible sacrilege, implying his own worthiness as a sinner to cleanse the Son of God? What if John is about to work against the very process of redemption, which he's been actually ordained to prepare for, prepare everyone for? Now, my point in bringing the intensity of this situation to your attention is to provide context for the significance of Jesus' response to John's moral and theological dilemma. As it turns out, with only a few words, Jesus completely removes John's objection, and John immediately proceeds with the baptism. Now, do you remember what Jesus said? This is the key. In Matthew 3:15, we find Jesus' simple response to his cousin. It's recorded for us there. He says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, Matthew tells us, then he consented. Now, how is it that such a seemingly morally and theologically complex dilemma as John's could be so easily removed by our Lord with these few words? Well, the answer is found in the fact that John knew that Jesus' work, his mission, was a ministry of redemption by justification through the implication of righteousness. Now, if Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sin of men, and fulfills God's righteous requirements, and Jesus attaches his own baptism to fulfillment of all righteousness, all necessary righteousness, John's objection is immediately removed. It's rendered null and void. And John immediately believes this declaration, and he consents to baptize Jesus. That's how this happened. Now, to put it another way, when Jesus tied the washing of John's baptism to a visible sign of declaration of his own mission to fulfill righteousness, John had no choice but to immediately proceed. Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness. All right. Now, let's take a moment and just think about what we've talked about with this idea of fulfilling his mission, fulfilling all righteousness. There are implications that we need to consider. First, consider this. Jesus's redemptive work, his mission of redemption, is one of positive fulfillment of righteousness. It's not just that our Lord committed no sin, that no depravity or corruption or transgression was found in him. That's not enough. It's not just that he was not unrighteous. He was the fulfillment of righteousness in all action, in all activity. He was the embodiment, we might say, of the fulfillment of righteousness. Every act and intent of our Lord was a positive fulfillment of righteousness. Every response of our Lord to what was coming at him was in keeping with righteousness. That's why we marvel at his words when people accused him and tried to trap him. In contrast to all of our acts being tainted with sin, his acts were definitively righteous. Unlike all of our highest, our best acts of righteousness being like filthy rags, as we're told, Jesus's simplest, most common, his most mundane acts have to be regarded by his Father as holy, perfectly righteous, fully acceptable. Not only are Jesus' acts always regarded as righteous by the Father, but Jesus himself intentionally declares that he always does the will of his Father. Consider Jesus' words in John 5:19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." Summary statement. Every act of Jesus is a perfect fulfillment of holiness and righteousness. Now, brethren, why is that so important? Because Hebrews 12:14 tells us, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We can't enter into the presence of God without positive holiness. We might even say accredited righteousness. Jesus' fulfillment of all righteousness from the first moments of his redemptive ministry guarantees us fellowship with God, acceptance in the presence of God. Our faith attaches to that active obedience of Jesus fulfilling righteousness for us. We urgently need to cling to that. It's the rock, you might say, on which our hope of salvation is built. Reconciliation is tied to Christ's fulfillment of righteousness. It's the basis of our acceptance by God. All right. Now, I want you to consider something else before we move back into the temptation. Again, we're focused on this idea of Christ fulfilling all righteousness. Note also that the fulfillment of righteousness that Jesus declares, the fulfillment of righteousness that Jesus declares he accomplishes means that no certainty, no probability, not even a possibility of fulfillment of righteousness will be missed by our Lord. Every possible righteousness will be fulfilled. And he'll thoroughly accomplish it. Now, why is that important to us? Because, brethren, when we stand in the throne room of God, when the day of judgment arrives, you want to have confidence that your righteousness is complete, don't you? Nothing lacking. Nothing still to be accomplished. Those robes will be white. They'll be the whitest that they could possibly be because they will be the righteousness of Christ, and his righteousness is transcendently perfect. It's better than what Adam had in the garden before the fall. That's really what we're saying. It's infinitely better than that. He had perfection in the sense that he had never transgressed, and he never would. He had not yet done what Adam did in unrighteousness. And he would not do it. No corruption defined his nature. He was created upright and declared good as Adam was. But let me ask you, did Adam have the righteous robes of Christ? And in fact, I'm going to come back and change a statement. He was begotten upright and declared good. Adam was created upright and declared good. But did Adam have the righteous robes of Christ? He did not. Brethren, what I'm trying to show you is, you see right now that though you are still like me, a fallen and fleshly creature with sin in our hearts, as we live this life, nevertheless, robed as we are presently in the righteousness of Christ, you're considered infinitely more righteous than Adam and Eve were before they sinned. Think about that for a moment. That should startle you if you've never thought that before. There is no righteousness now that God does not consider yours. Christ's righteousness is that fully accomplished. Now, let's take the doctrine of Christ's accomplishment of his messianic mission through the fulfillment of all righteousness. Let's carry that teaching declared at Jesus' baptism into the very next recorded event in his life, the temptation. Luke 4:1-2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. Now, I'm sure that we can agree that the events have significantly changed from the scene of baptism to this scene of temptation. But the communication of the idea of the purpose and function of our Lord's redemptive mission, the purpose and the emphasis, the urgency of our Lord, his commitment to accomplish that mission, has not really shifted. We're looking at the same thing that we were looking at baptism, now in the place of the temptation. Aren't we still looking at Jesus fulfilling all righteousness? Now, I would argue yes. Now, let me work through a process of examining the incident of the temptation of our Lord to prove that we're looking at the same thing, essentially, the same teaching, the same idea. There are three aspects of Jesus' fulfillment of righteousness on display here in the temptation event that I want to bring to your attention. First, note that this event reveals Jesus fulfilling righteousness with what we just talked about, a character of active obedience to the revealed will of God. Jesus is seen here fulfilling righteousness actively. He chooses to submit to the revealed will of God for him as the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. He's not passive in his holiness in this event either. The Spirit of God, which has descended on him just a bit earlier, now is requiring of him to do something very odd. The Spirit demands his presence in the desert, and he promptly and obediently responds. Now, throughout this entire temptation experience, we're going to see that same behavior out of our Lord, actively and consistently choosing righteousness instead of transgression. So I bring that to your attention first. Now, second, I want you to observe that Jesus' fulfillment of all righteousness is revealed in faithful obedience during the temptation. Remember that without faith, it's the emphasis on faithful that I'm talking about now. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Christ demonstrates faith by doing what, to human reason, is odd. We might even say that it naturally appears unreasonable. Consider, for example, that our Lord has just begun his ministry. We read that verse in Luke that told us that he is distressed until he can accomplish that. He's just begun this ministry. And so he's been declared the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So what does he do? Well, naturally, he immediately begins his gospel ministry, going out through all Judea and preaching. It's not what happened. Not at all. Not at all. Instead, he's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, isolated. There doesn't seem to be any ministry to fulfill in the wilderness alone with wild animals. It would be easy to begin to question the conditions in which this obedience is required. Where is my ministry? This is not what I was brought for. How is redemption to be fulfilled here? Who am I to preach to? Who am I to bring the glad tidings to? Well, for that matter, let's get very material about it. Where's the food and water? This makes no sense. Now, with this event, we begin to see that our Lord's fulfillment of righteousness was characterized by a distinct faithfulness, an otherworldly trust and confidence in the Father, which produced righteous obedience. He fulfilled righteousness by uprightly and unfailingly entrusting himself to his Father to do with him as the Father pleased. Now, the third thing I want you to notice is that we see Jesus fulfilling all righteousness against temptation, against what we ought to acknowledge is severe temptation. Because the ministry of Jesus as the Messiah of God is a redeeming ministry. That is, since fallen sinful man is to be the beneficiary of the accomplishment of redemptive history, since that's the truth, Jesus' fulfillment of all righteousness has to be established, it has to be accomplished in the context of testing and temptation to sin. Now, in other words, what we're saying is that since Jesus is our source of justification, Christ's fulfillment of all righteousness had to be a reversal of mankind's fall in succumbing to temptation. It has to stand that on its head, as it were. And we see that in the temptation. We all succumb to temptation just as Adam our father did. In order for Christ Jesus to serve as our great high priest and to justify us before God, his righteousness had to be tested and demonstrated to be flawless in the context of temptation to sin, just as Adam's was. Hebrews 4:15 tells us this. It says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, keeping these aspects of Jesus' fulfillment of righteousness in our mind, I want to carry that perspective once more into the narrative of this temptation in the wilderness. More specifically, I want us to now see that Christ's temptation is a display of his fulfillment of righteousness when compared to a similar temptation event a few millennia earlier. Now, I'm referring now to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden. We need to look at these. To help make the connectives clear, I'm going to read Genesis 3:1 through 6. Let's place that context in our mind. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast in the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, you may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." Now, the great point of contrast to note when juxtaposing the two temptation events is that Jesus Christ was tested with similar temptations, but Christ's temptation was much more severe, and he faced it without sin, without fault. He fulfilled righteousness. In order to elevate Christ's righteousness, or to magnify it, to reveal it, to see it with greater clarity, it's important to note that his test was far more intense as well. Consider this. Jesus has fasted 40 days. He's terribly hungry. There's a real material danger. We've talked about this, of starvation and death. Let's not lose sight of the fact that he was a man. Jesus was starving, but Adam and Eve had every kind of good food that they wanted and needed. It was at hand. They were full. They were well fed. There was no material need to consume the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But Jesus desperately needed food. He was tested much more severely. Additionally, there was no danger of Adam and Eve dying. They didn't even know what starvation or death was. This was pre-fall. But Jesus knew both. They were right there with him in the wilderness at this temptation. Consider this as well. Adam and Eve had each other. They could encourage one another. They could have helped one another against the temptation. They could have worked together to resist the sly reasoning and untangle Satan's lies that he had twisted for them. Iron, we might say, could have sharpened iron. They had every opportunity to keep each other, at least to help keep each other, from falling. But Jesus was alone in the wilderness. All he had with him was Satan and wild animals. Now, how's that for companions? Which is, I think this is another contrast that declares the intensity of Jesus' temptation, how much more severe it was than Adam and Eve's. In the garden, the animals were all under Adam's dominion. But here in the post-fall wilderness, even these animals were wild and potentially dangerous. Now, I don't think any material or physical help is to be found here in the wilderness temptation for our Lord. Consider this as well. Adam was tempted with an offer of dominion and authority. I think we can say that. To be as God. You will be as God. That's an offer of dominion and authority. All the while, though, he had already been given dominion and authority over the earth. He was presently exercising it. The kingdoms of the earth that Satan offers to Jesus, Adam has already been granted as the created firstborn. By contrast, as Satan offers Jesus the dominion of the kingdoms of the earth, they're presently under the sway of the wicked one. They're fallen. They're at enmity with God. Christ's inheritance of his people and his kingdom and the complete final overthrow of Satan and his kingdom has to come through great suffering for our Lord. His suffering. Satan seems to offer dominion without suffering. Bypass that. By contrast, Adam has been warned that his usurpation of power will bring suffering. You see the difference? Now let me ask you, who's being tested more severely with the offer of dominion? Surely it's Christ. Think of this now. Adam's faith also, his faithfulness we might say, is being tested in a context that's pretty cushy. It's a very comfortable environment. He's in paradise. Jesus had to be tested in the wilderness. Adam was tested in a garden. Christ was tested in conditions of great discomfort, while Adam had the comfort of the creation when it was still good and uncorrupted by the fall. I don't even know what that's like, but it's much better than Epcot. I know that. That's fallen. Adam's body didn't even know what toil was as of yet. The sweat of the brow curse had not even been earned by his disobedience at this time. Adam had every reason to note and confidently rest in God's goodness and faithful word to him. Christ, by contrast, had much more difficult conditions to endure, which in a fallen man could have easily caused a fallen man and probably would have caused him to question God's faithfulness, to question the wisdom and the goodness of this apparently very dark providence that they had fallen into. And wasn't that Job's final sin, as you'll recall? He finally reached that point where he felt so overwhelmed by the painful circumstances of his suffering that he really questioned the goodness and the wisdom, ultimately the sovereign authority of God. Now, Adam certainly had no such cause to question God's goodness or wisdom or faithfulness in paradise. He was the beneficiary of incredible condescending grace. Now, look at our Lord. Starving and alone among wild animals, not apparently engaged in active redemptive ministry. We know that's not true now, don't we? But sitting in the wilderness. Now, I say apparently because shortly I'm going to make the point again that he was fully engaged in redemptive ministry. The Spirit of God had just declared that he was well pleased with him, but now he's starving in the wilderness. From our perspective, from the perspective of the fallen material creature, do these conditions not intensify the leverage of Satan's temptations? They do, don't they? Now, how tempting it would have been to doubt the Father's faithfulness. How tempting to test the Father's care. Is it real? Jesus was counting on the Father to shortly, within a few years, 3 years approximately, raise him from the dead. Yet here he is starving in the wilderness. Maybe it was a good idea to see if the angels at the command of God could bear him up. Isn't that the way a natural man would think? Better to find out now than when it's too late. Adam wouldn't even have been able to relate if such quandaries had presented to him. He wouldn't have had a context to even understand them yet. I want you also to note the significant difference that Adam had no inherent power to save himself. only to destroy himself, clearly. Here in the wilderness, the Son of God could easily exercise power and relieve his distress, improve his condition. The stones could have been turned into bread. Adam and Eve's temptation was built on a false assurance of self-empowerment, a lie, but Christ's temptation was to exercise real power with real immediate help. One other thought about the severity of Christ's temptation, one or two. See also, brethren, that Christ's temptation finds him engaged in active obedience. We're back to this idea. This is different from Adam. Jesus is righteously engaged in prayer and fasting when the tempter arrives. And he employs the word of God against the tactics of the devil. There's no laziness here. There's no inactivity here. Contrast that with the state in which we seem to find Adam and Eve when the serpent tempts them. Adam seems to be kind of unengaged in spiritual duty. He doesn't employ the command of God against the temptation of the serpent. Eve presents a sort of half-hearted, somewhat inaccurate response to the serpent's insinuating question. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree of the garden"? Now, how very different this is from our Lord, who deploys all righteousness. He engages all his forces against the wiles of the devil, striking him with salvo after salvo of scriptural response and entrenching with righteous refusal. Now, finally, brethren, this thought. I want you to see this contrast. See the contrast, the great contrast, in the way the temptation events end. Adam's ends in enmity and expulsion, the loss of paradise. Christ ends in fellowship and empowerment to conquer and restore paradise. Adam is forced out of the presence of God into the wilderness, and Christ receives the ministry of angels from his Father's throne. He leaves the wilderness behind to go into inhabited regions and proclaim the acceptable day of the Lord, proclaiming the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Big difference in the change. Now, what is my point in bringing these contrasts? Well, let's try to summarize a thought. As we consider the great contrasts that appear when we juxtapose the temptation of Jesus Christ and the temptation of Adam and Eve, we see that Christ, again, was fulfilling all righteousness. He was not just sitting in the desert, passively absorbing the assaults of the devil. He was not just ethically sort of surviving or engaged in some sort of moral hibernation. If I can just outlast Satan. Jesus was continuing what he had declared to John at his baptism. It's necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. We're seeing the demonstration of how urgent it was to our Lord that he accomplish his messianic mission, that he really truly was distressed until he accomplished it. He has to fulfill all righteousness. Where Adam accedes to sin, Christ accomplishes righteousness. Adam proves to be unstable and unreliable in his righteousness. He seems to default to unrighteousness when the very first temptation presents itself. But when Christ Jesus is tested, he overwhelmingly, naturally, and intentionally repulses even severe temptation. Adam falls down before the throne of Satan, whereas Jesus defiantly demands that all creatures, Satan included, worship and serve God alone. All right, what do we conclude? What does this mean to us? Brethren, the first thing that should pop into our heads is, what righteousness is this? What is this? This is incredible. This is righteousness that we can admire. It's fixed. It's certain. It's complete. It lacks nothing. It's unassailable. What righteousness our Lord possesses, how unfailing. How reliable. It transcends the righteousness of any creature. Even our conception of how righteousness would operate wouldn't line up with this. It's constant in its nature. It's perfect in its form and function. It's powerful in its application. The strong earthly desires and needs of the flesh, which our Lord knows, cannot find leverage to overthrow this righteousness. Principalities and powers, the best and brightest of God's creations. Lucifer himself, the considerable power of Satan, has no authority over this righteousness. The very wrath, think about this, the wrath of God, which we don't even know what we're talking about when we say that. God forbid we should ever find out. But the wrath of God is propitiated by this righteousness. Again, I don't even know what I'm saying. The holiness of the thrice holy God is satisfied with this. The narrative of Jesus' temptation, brethren, it declares that there is a Savior who is the righteous Son of God. He has proven himself by fulfilling all righteousness. His perfection is admirable as we look at it. He's that source of righteousness which God has sent into the world so that sinful, guilty men, women, and children can have peace with God. Christ, our righteousness. Adam's righteousness, man's righteousness, it's horribly deficient. The best of it is filthiness in the sight of God. Christ's righteousness is so valuable, so excellent, it nets us fellowship with God in eternal life. Christ's righteousness is offered as a gift. This is the gospel. It's the good news of the Son of God. Repent. We declare, repent and believe in what Christ graciously offers. Listen to his command. In Romans 5, 15 through 17, listen to what Paul says about this. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man, Adam's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man, Adam's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many, many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. I hope you can see the heart of Paul's argument. The free gift of the fulfilled righteousness of Christ reigns. It reigns. It rules over the fall of Adam and our sins, which are legion. Adam's guilt and every one of our sins are reversed with justification. It procures eternal life and fellowship with God for us. We who have been made sinners are made into righteous people, so righteous that we gain eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Brethren, how efficacious. If I just leave you with that thought, I've accomplished much. How efficacious for us is Christ's righteousness? How magnanimous is its transference to us? What grace! It's gracious not only in its transference to us through faith, but in the very manner of its transference. For the fulfilled righteousness, this incredible thing I've tried poorly to describe for you with human words. For the fulfilled righteousness of Christ to be yours, it requires merely that you acknowledge your great need of it. Isn't that remarkable? That you cling to it for salvation, it alone, and nothing else. And God, through regenerating grace, even supplies that clinging and that faith. He gives us the very hands that cling to the fulfilled righteousness of Christ. Brethren, that is such grace as we can barely communicate. It's overwhelmingly gracious when considered in the light of the very depth of this righteousness. It's a gift beyond all price. This free gift of righteousness, I've already told you, let me remind you, it's far better than anything Adam had in his state of innocence. This free gift is tied to the very nature of God. The God-man, Christ Jesus, procured it for his people with his very life's blood. What a gift. Brethren, I have to acknowledge, I wonder if I really even know what it means to hold title to the fulfilled righteousness of Jesus Christ. I doubt that we have even scratched the surface of the depths of the riches we possess in that title. Let me finish with just the words of the psalmist, Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Listen. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Such are we, brethren, who are clothed in the fulfilled righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen.